See, waiting for office is going to be helping people.
Exactly.
Good morning.
So, you know.
Thank you for all being here this morning. We're in Isaiah chapter 32. We left off at about verse 8 or so. We'll go back and do a quick review of that. But as we begin this morning, let's go to God in a word of prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the wonderful day that you blessed us with this morning. Just the fact that we were able to rise up this morning and come to be here to worship you. And we pray that as we come this morning to study your word from the book of Isaiah, we would think about how you are the true king. You are the ultimate king, the one who deals with righteousness and justice. And Father, we pray that as we seek to be your people, we would live in that same kind of way, that we would deal righteously and justly with those round about us. God, we thank you so much for the salvation that we can have through the blood of your Son, the forgiveness that we can have because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. And as we come to worship you this morning, we pray that we would go back and we would remember that sacrifice and the great pain and agony and the things that Jesus went through for us. God, we pray that as we come together this morning, we have an opportunity to stimulate one another up to loving good works and encourage each other to press on heavenward and keep our eyes on the things that are above. We thank you so much for your word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It guides us in the way that we need to go and draws us to a closer relationship with you. We thank you so much for your blessings that you continue to shower upon us abundantly. Day by day, we pray that we would never take those for granted. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, remember the big picture of what's going on in the book of Isaiah is how is Judah going to respond to this Assyrian crisis? Is Judah going to go to these other nations and find help and refuge and security, or will they turn to God to find that ultimate security? To find that ultimate refuge. And we find that in fact, in chapters 30 and 31, that Judah goes down to Egypt, but it doesn't turn out the way that they expect it to. They look to Egypt for help and protection and refuge, but it ultimately turns to their shame. And so the question really becomes, are you going to put your trust in God or these other nations? And remember, chapters, I think Curtis kind of touched on this last time, but chapters 13 through 27 shows God's sovereignty over all the nations, that he's the one who rules, that they are in his hand, and he is the one who brings these judgments upon them. And then chapters 28 and 29 showed how the failure all hinges at Judah's leadership. They led them in the wrong direction. And then, of course, 30 and 31, the folly of going down to Egypt. And 32 and 33 is going to show that God is the true king. God is the just and righteous king. And so we'll see that as well. So let's go and kind of review chapter 32, verses 1 through 8. We saw in these first 8 verses a time period where God's people experience this good leadership. That there is this protection, that there is this refuge that is provided. Like a refuge from a wind and a shelter from the storm. Like streams of water in a dry country. It is refreshing in that way. And I think this ultimately is seen in the Messianic age, the kingship that we find in Jesus. Remember what the twin pillars of leadership were for the Old Testament? Can you think about that? How did God want his kings, his leaders to rule in the Old Testament? What were the two things?
To obey his laws.
Okay, to obey his laws.
Care for the people.
Care for the people. Yeah, all of those, I think both of those things kind of come into this idea of what we see in verse 1. Righteousness and justice. That was what God ultimately wanted from his kings, to rule with righteousness and justice. It wasn't about who had the strongest economy, who had the most wealth. Who had the most military might? God wanted his rulers to rule with justice and righteousness. The leaders were supposed to be a shelter for their people. You kind of get this picture in verse 2 of a refuge from the wind and shelter from the storm. You can imagine, we've seen this in the past couple of months, these strong hurricane winds that come across and beat across the lands. That the leaders are almost the ones who serve as the brunt of the attack, the brunt of the winds, that they shelter the people, and that's what they were supposed to do in terms of all of this. As basically a source of security and protection for the people. And then we saw in verses 3 and 4, the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Go back to Isaiah 6 for a moment, because this is a contrast here. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. And the Lord tells Isaiah that he is going to talk to a people the very complete opposite way. Look at verse 9. Isaiah 6, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.'" You see that contrast? Where the Lord tells Isaiah, you're going to speak to the people, they're not going to want to listen to what you have to say, they're not going to have the right kind of vision. But here it's a contrast that they do hear. They do speak. They discern the truth. Their eyes are not blinded. And the fool was mentioned. What do we talk about in terms of the idea of this fool? What was the point here? Okay, yeah, the leaders are righteous and just, but I think also the people have the wisdom and the discernment to see the fool for who they really are. They realize when people are acting foolishly, and they realize when people are acting nobly. You saw that idea in verse 8, the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. And so there is a realization here. Their leaders have been acting foolishly and all of those things, but now they understand that. They're able to have the wisdom and spiritual discernment to see that for what it is. And I think that's a really important lesson for us in the world that we live in. So when we open up the Word of God, we're able to find that spiritual discernment. We're able to see how God thinks and how God, His mind, and how He wants us to think. And to be able to see that in the world we live in.
And I appreciate you bringing that up, because so many times when we do that, when we look at that way, it's easy for someone to say, you're judging someone. When you read the Word of God and you see things, and God's Word is the one showing these things, you're just going by what His Word says. It's not a personal implication in that sense. And it's not like if you do it out of love and everything, and you're trying to help somebody, that's not judging. That's doing what you're supposed to be doing.
Yeah. Good thought. Absolutely. I thought about some practical applications for this. For all of those here who aspire to positions of leadership, I think this is a really important lesson. Whether it's going to be an elder of this congregation, or whether it's going to be a leader of your family, or for those who may be younger, that you serve as an example of a source of leadership, maybe for those who are younger, and for the women, leaders to the younger women, whatever it may be, whatever leadership roles we aspire to. I think the really important lesson there is being people who serve selflessly and humbly, who deal with righteousness and justice. I think that's an important lesson. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus, they had this conversation among themselves, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What did Jesus tell them? Remember that?
To do the will of my Father.
Okay, yeah, to do the will of his Father. I'm trying to think of a specific situation. I think they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus goes on to say that the Gentiles, they rule in one way. That's not the way that it's supposed to be among you. That whoever desires to be the greatest will be the least. To be a slave and servant of all. And I think that's the idea here of what God wants from his people. It's to serve in that selfless way. To be noble people who pursue righteousness and justice and employ that spiritual discernment. And I think all those qualities are what God wanted from his leadership then. Any thoughts on the first 8 verses that maybe we didn't talk about last time or haven't covered yet?
I've got a thought about the whole thing, you know.
Mm-hmm.
To begin with, the people objected what God wanted and having kings to begin with. That wasn't God's plan. God's plan was to have the judges. And we've seen we have one good king and then some bad ones and all through it because they rejected what God wanted to begin with. And it's that way all the way through history, just like they wanted to reach out to Egypt for protection instead of God. We today are the same way. We want to look at how we can improve the church some other way other than God's plan. That's the reason we got so many of them. The United States is not a perfect United States is not a perfect country, mm-hmm. but I've been in 15 other countries, and the people of the United States don't like the United States, many of them, but they ought to try to somewhere else, you know, and whatever. And there's ways to do things, but God has set up his plan. He set up his plan how Israel was to be. They rejected it, and they were punished for it, even to the day, and same way. If we reject God's way in the church, we're going to be eventually punished for it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's been a thought of mine all the way through studying the book of Isaiah.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. God's will is perfect and righteous altogether. And that is the theme of everything that we've seen through Isaiah, as you pointed. From the very beginning, they left God out of their plans. You know, we saw that a couple chapters ago where they kind of conspire secretly with one another to devise this plan to go to Egypt, but they leave God out of their plans. And that's a great, great point. Anything else on that? Verses 9 through 20 of chapter 32 is going to comprise of 2 different parts. The first one, verse 9 through 14, is going to kind of be of a negative atmosphere. Where it kind of talks about the helpless and pathetic state of Judah because of their leadership and so forth. And in this section, Isaiah focuses on women. And I don't think it is to put them down or pick on them at all, but I think it's to kind of be a slide against the leadership of the nation for not ruling in the way that they should have. And really, it's going to kind of, this section of verses 9 through 20 is going to be an ABBA format. So it starts with this false sense of security, and it goes into disaster, and then disaster to restoration, and then the true security in the end. So it starts with false security, and then ultimate true security. And I think the point here is that God's people are going to go through some disaster. They're going to go through some difficulty and hardship and suffering. And then in the end, they're going to have that true security. And I think that's kind of just kind of the way it goes sometimes, isn't it? That God offers us the right way. God offers us the way in which we should go. We rebel against him when we go down that wrong path. I think about, remember Matthew chapter 11. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Think about that, the yoke that Jesus offers us and the yoke of sin, which is so much harder and is a brutal taskmaster. But how often do we choose the way of sin over the way of Christ? And I think maybe that's a good comparison for what we're going to see here in this chapter. So let's begin reading in verse 9 through verse 14. It says, "Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year, in a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters. For the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up, yea, for all the joyful houses and the jubilant city. Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys and pasture for flocks. And so we see this idea where it is just this kind of complete abandonment. There are people who are living at ease. Everything is at ease for them. But there's going to be this disaster. And it takes its form in agricultural ways. The land comes up as thorns and briars. You find in verse 14, the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. And that's a pretty serious thing, the palace being forsaken. And that may not have happened during the Assyrian crisis, but I think it ultimately happens during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember in Nebuchadnezzar's reign, as he is the king of the Babylonians, they go into Judah and they go into the temple, take off the temple goods, they go into the palace and so forth. And that certainly happens then. And he mentions in verse 14 the hill and watchtower, which is probably just specific sections in the city of Jerusalem. May have been things that they thought of as really important. A certain hill or a certain watchtower that was really important to them. Trying to think of an illustration in terms of Bowling Green. Is there any kind of specific thing that stands out to you about Bowling Green that you notice right offhand?
Red, white, blue water tower.
Okay, so yeah, something like that that people really think is a really big thing. He says that that's going to be gone. They become caves forever. There's no inhabitant. It becomes a delight for wild donkeys and so forth. It is a picture of emptiness, of despair. The women put on sackcloth in verse 11, which is always connected with mourning over their sin. That's kind of the basic idea of what we see there. Any thoughts or questions about that? Just a big picture there of what's going on agriculturally, that the fruit gathering is ended. It's not going to come. The things that they wanted didn't happen for them.
The land's not producing anymore. You're not going to have people there. And
right.
When I read forts and towers and 14, that brings the image of watchtowers, protection. You know, where somebody's
sure.
keeping an eye out for enemies, and they've been abandoned.
Right. Yeah. Everything is gone. Great point. Great point. And I especially notice verse 13, where it talks about the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. That's not a good thing. I mean, if you've ever been camping, went out into the woods or something, and came across thorns and briars, it's not a particularly good feeling. But you see the end of this verse, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city. You just kind of picture a place that is overwhelmed with rejoicing and celebration and all those things, and it just comes to an end. Everything is abandoned, it's forsaken, because the enemy is coming and so forth. So that was a good point as well. But any other thoughts on that first section here, verses 9 to 20? Things that are noteworthy. Let's look at verse 15 through 20. And this puts a positive spin on everything. It says in verse 15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and the righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness quiet and confidence forever. And my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low, How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. And so it starts right in verse 15. You see all this negative and abandonment, forsaken imagery in verses 9 through 14. But in verse 15, it says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field. I want you to think about that verse, verse 15. The Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Does that bring any New Testament passages to mind?
Like Acts 2.
Acts chapter 2. And I think that's exactly what's kind of foreshadowed here. And it may have some kind of immediate fulfillment in Isaiah's day, but ultimately looks back to Acts chapter 2, where Peter quotes from Joel 2 of this happening. This idea of God's Spirit being poured out is a familiar language all throughout the prophets. You see it in Isaiah chapter 44 and 61. Ezekiel has his own section about that, and so does Zechariah. But I think it has a much fuller and deeper application in Acts chapter 2 with Jesus and so forth. And there's some pretty powerful language here. In verse 15, the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. You know, what we saw in this previous section was everything is desolate. Everything is abandoned. It is not fertile. It is just died out. But God is able to take what is abandoned. God is able to take what is forsaken and turns it into something that is fertile and fruitful. You know, this wilderness becomes a fertile field that is producing all of this good stuff. The fertile field considered as a forest. And that is really a picture that runs across all of the Bible. Can you think of any other kind of passages in the Old Testament or New Testament where God takes something that is unfruitful and turns it into something that is fruitful?
Saul of Tarsus.
Saul of Tarsus, absolutely. Saul, has gone from being a persecutor of Christians into a proclaimer of the way, which that kind of leads into my sermon this morning. So we'll stop there. But what other passages? There's one in particular that I'm thinking of. That
Peter.
What's that?
Peter,
yeah.
Gone from denying Christ to 50 days later.
Yeah.
Speaking of boldness.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I was thinking about the story of Abraham and Sarah and their inability to conceive children. Remember that story? Where they're not able to have any children at all, and they try to do everything that they can to have a child. And they even bring in Hagar to try to bear a child. But none of that works. But God is able to take Sarah, who was barren, and bring life from her. And I think that's a really powerful image and speaks to what's going on here, of the majesty and the power of God. Really creation language. And there's a promise here in verse 18 of a peaceful habitation. What we've seen throughout the book of Isaiah is anything but that. There is chaos and disorder, and it's all because of their sin. I think that's a picture of that forgiveness they can have through God, that they live in secure dwellings and undisturbed resting places. And again, here this is in a time frame of the Assyrian crisis of what's going on. There's no peace, there's no security, but with God they can have that security. And really verses 19 and 20 is kind of interesting, right? It's kind of a little bit different. It's a bit abrupt. They have all of this promise of good things to come. In verse 19 and verse 20 says, and it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and donkey. I think the point there is that God's people are going to dwell securely, even though all the chaos and so forth is happening around them. That they're going to still find security with God. And I love the picture in verse 20. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside all waters. Kurtz mentioned this maybe last class, maybe a couple of classes before, where people would sow their seed beside the water. And it would provide, things would grow up from that, especially on the Nile Delta. that was talked about in Egypt. But it is a picture of a blessing from God. He is providing for them. They're able to let out their ox and their donkey freely. It's just a picture of peace and prosperity going on for them. Any thoughts on this section, verses 9 through 20? Things that maybe I didn't hit on that stand out to you.
Just that God is true to his word, because
oh, yeah.
In Nehemiah we see the fulfillment of this,
mm-hmm.
where he comes back, he's blessed with the Spirit to be able to go back and build the city walls, build the protection, and then build the houses as well.
Yeah, I didn't think about that, but that is a good point. And I think this is something that's interesting too. All throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, where God delivers his people, I think it's ultimately a foreshadowing, a greater picture of sin and deliverance from sin, where we can have that forgiveness and security and peace with God because of the forgiveness that we can have through what Jesus has done for us. I think that's a good point to think about as well. What else about this section? In this chapter? Okay, let's go to Isaiah chapter 33. And this is going to continue with the same theme of God as being the righteous king who rules his people. And it's basically divided up into three sections, Isaiah 33. The first six verses show what's going to happen to Assyria, the one who deals treacherously. Verses 7 through 16 describe the deliverance for God's people, and then the end of the chapter pictures the benefits of God's rule. And so we'll look at the first six verses together. It says, "Woe to you, O destroyer, while you are not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you finish destroying, you will be destroyed. As soon as you cease to deal treacherously, others will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about men rush about on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." This idea of the nation of Assyria was a people who dealt treacherously. I mean, if you go back and you look at the prophets where the nation of Assyria is mentioned, they're a cruel and treacherous people. The way that they treat their captives, they lead them away. And the point here is that those who have dealt treacherously, it's going to come back upon them. There's a phrase that is kind of mentioned, lex talionis. And it's, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that kind of thing. And that's what's happening to the people of Assyria here, that they're dealing treacherously with God's people, and it's going to come back upon them. 2 Kings chapter 18 mentions how it's a pretty diplomatic situation. Hezekiah offers Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, tribute money. That if he offers them this money, then you just leave and we're not going to have any problems anymore. But he does that, and Sennacherib takes the money, but he doesn't go home. He continues to press the attack. And I think maybe that's what's mentioned here in some way, of the way that they deal with people. But verse 2 is really beautiful and powerful. God's people are saying, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in a time of distress." It's an expression of confidence in God. And this is something that God has been appealing to his people all along. To look to me. To wait for me. Don't try to take things into your own hands and figure everything out for yourself. but wait upon me, and I will bring this about for you. If you will just look to me, and you will wait on me. You know, it may be something of despair for God's people. You know, they've tried everything, and now here we're going to wait for the Lord. And maybe that's not the best picture of devotion. Devotion should be given to God whether times are good or times are bad. But at least they're coming to God and they're crying out to Him and seeking Him for help in these situations. And you know, you think about that. That is a picture of what Israel and Judah did for so often. You know, where they would cry out to God for help and look to Him, but the difficulty would pass and they would go back to their own ways. And I think the point is, when we seek God, to seek Him not only in the good times, but seek Him with a heart of devotion in the bad times as well. And when maybe there are times in our life, the hardships that we're delivered from, that God would be the one that we would continue to go back to Him and look to Him even after that trial has passed. Praise and devotion that He deserves. It mentions in verse 2 to be their strength every morning. The morning was really the time of battle. That's when the battle would happen. And so what they're saying is, God, be our strength when the battle comes. And I love that phrase, to think about that in a spiritual aspect. When we go out to battle, the spiritual battle that we have, God is the one who is our strength. He is the one who supplies us with the armor to as we go against the enemy. Verse 3, this idea of God, the sound of the tumult, at the sound of tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Think about this idea, that all it takes for God is His outstretched arm, and people cannot stand before Him. There is no standing in the presence of God, that He is awesome, He is exalted, He arouses Himself, and nations disperse. They can't stand before Him. And verse 4 shows that how, speaking about the people of Assyria, that their spoil is gathered as a caterpillar gathers, as locusts rushing about men rush about on us. What do you know about locusts and what they do to maybe vegetation or a land? Can you think about that or any other passages or books in the Bible where we see that?
Wiped out.
Absolutely wiped out. You think about Joel, the book of Joel, you see this locust invasion that it just tears everything apart. I think that's what's the point here, that everything is going to be gathered up from them, and the Lord is going to be exalted. He is going to be magnified, and He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. He is the stability of their times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The only real foundation is the Lord. And I think that is something over and over expressed here, that He's going to be exalted. He is the only one who can bring any kind of stability for the people. You know, they've tried to go to Egypt, and what happened there? It only turns to their shame. When they turn to the Lord, He is their stability. He is the one who provides a firm foundation that they can rest upon, that they can look to. As I thought about this, I thought about the parable that Jesus taught. I think it's in Matthew maybe 6 or 7, about the wise man who built his house upon the rock compared to the other one who builds his house upon the sand. And when those troubling times come and those difficult times come, the one who has built their foundation upon the rock stands. And that's a picture of what we have with the Lord when we build our foundation upon Him, is that we can have that stability and we can have that foundation despite the troubling and difficult times. And that's the first 6 verses. Any thoughts there?
Just love that last part, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. When they feared Him, He was with them. And they had success. And for us, it's more a long-term thing. We fear the
not only here, but ultimately in heaven as well. And I think that is a very needed message in the world that we live in. Because we do live in a world that is turned upside down with sin. I mean, all you have to do is turn on the news, and there's just tragedy after tragedy. What a blessing it is to have a secure foundation or true security with Him.
Yeah, and that's where the contentment comes from, too, because we understand that all this stuff comes and goes, and we can read here and in other places and see where, you know, the world was in chaos, and it's in chaos, and it's going to be in chaos.
Yeah.
But it's okay, because, you know, we read in Philippians that whatever we find ourselves in, we can be content. First Timothy, same thing.
Oh, yeah.
You know, throughout the New Testament, just over and over again, contentment. And, you know, godliness with contentment is great gain. And
oh,
so
yeah.
We don't have to be stressed all the time because of these earthly things. It's only when we allow ourselves to be stressed that we will be.
No, absolutely. Great point. And I think that also ties back to what we saw previously about the importance of spiritual discernment. To be able to see things for what they are. Because, you know, it is so easy for us to follow after Judah's example or Israel's example and begin to kind of, you know, just get caught up with where we are and not really think about the things that are above, but just kind of get just caught up with what's going on here. So, that's a great point and a much needed reminder. Any other thoughts on the first six verses? All right. Let's look at verse 7 through 16, which is a picture of deliverance for God's people. Behold, their brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain. And Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be burned to lime, like thorns which are burned in the fire. You who are far away, hear what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given to him. His water will be shared. I tell you, I love that last section. And we'll come back to that. But you find in verse 7, brave men crying in the streets, the ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. Which what you know would happen if you're being destroyed by an enemy. But think about brave men crying in the streets. I mean, can you, just out of fear, I mean, can you imagine the bravest and strongest of soldiers just crying and weeping in a situation like this? The ambassadors of peace, those who bring a message of peace, weep bitterly because there is not going to be a message of peace. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. Again, it goes back to this idea of, desolation that's happening. There is a covenant that's broken. Assyria, as being mentioned in verse 8, has no regard for man. And the land mourns and pines away. Lebanon and Sharon, Bashan and Carmel are all pictures of places that would be fruitful in the midst of a dry and desolate land. the Lord is going to be exalted. He's going to be lifted up. It says that they have conceived chaff. You give birth to stubble. And my breath will consume you like a fire. In verse 12, the peoples will be burned to lime. Limestone was one of those rocks that was pretty hard and would be used to build things. But when you burn it, it becomes just rubble. It just becomes really just really nothing to it. It just crumbles together. And then, you know, these cut thorns, which are burned with fire, they can't really poke you or pierce you anymore. So this idea of, you know, thorns would be fearful, but they're not anymore because they're burned up. You know, this message in verse 14, you know, sinners in Zion being terrified, they're trembling, and they ask this question: who among us can live with consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? And the answer to that is in verse 15, the one who speaks, who walks with righteousness, the one who lives a righteous and godly life, who speaks with sincerity, who rejects unjust gain. It kind of goes back to what we saw with Sennacherib, who took that tribute money, and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed, who shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. That is the picture of a person who is able to dwell with God, who is upright and just in all of their ways. And that's the kind of people we need to aspire to be. Because he mentions in verse 16, and that person will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be an impregnable rock. He will have bread and water that is given to him. Again, a picture of refuge and security there. So that is kind of just a brief overview of what's going on there in this passage. A picture of deliverance for God's people from their enemies. Any thoughts on that section? Worthy of note that I didn't point out. I think I'm missing a few more points. Any thoughts there?
When he's talking masters of the peace is something that we've been building. Of course, Hirohito was not an ambassador of peace, but there's a photo of him after the first atomic bomb and firebombing in Tokyo. The Japanese considered him a god. There's a photo of him walking through these areas and just the look on his face at looking at this, you know, the horrific look that he had. You know, talking about weeping bitterly and stuff, knowing he was defeated. Of course, he broke his cabinet meeting up because they were having a debate there after the second atomic bomb blast. He said, "We will surrender." But that, I just had that image of that look on his face and that weeping about his own people and,
yeah.
And that.
Yeah, that's a good illustration, good imagery that kind of put together with this. Yes?
Here in verse 15, you know, look at that and look at the extent that he says this person goes to, that walks righteously. He despises gain of oppression so much that he shakes his hands. He won't have to make sure there's nothing wrong, you know, like when we clean our hands and we wash them and wash them and wash them.
Yeah.
And then won't even listen, stops up his ears and won't even look at him.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's really, I think, a good idea for us to keep, that there's so many times that we do look when we don't need to, or hear when we don't need to. And all the other things too, and it's just, again, you know, we need to close our eyes and, you know, to that evil. And not that we can't teach against it, so on and so forth, but put that barrier up.
Yeah, most definitely. And if you have some time today, maybe this afternoon, I encourage you to go back and read Psalm 15, because there's a lot of similar imagery there. You know, the person who is not going to take a bribe, he's not going to loan out money at interest, those kinds of things. Just rejecting that unjust gain. And, you know, we live in a world that those kind of things go on all the time. We are a different kind of people who have a different kind of mentality that walk to a different step of patterning ourselves after the Lord, and that's exactly who he was. We'll pick up there. We'll kind of go back on Wednesday evening and talk about some things that are more that are noteworthy here, and then go on and finish the chapter. So thank you for your thoughts and comments.
Thank you, Justin.
You're welcome.
Oh, no, not much. I'm just slow.